I want to take us back in time. Relatively speaking, not that long ago, where a public performer did something indecent in public, and there was an outcry, a vast outcry. It was headline news, if you will. Newspapers carried it on the front page. The outcry from the public was such that, how can this ever be let to happen, and how can we stop it from ever happening again? The time was 1912. The place was London. The event was the play Pygmalion. If you might know, the play Pygmalion is the basis for where we get the musical My Fair Lady, which many more people are familiar with. And the character of Eliza Doolittle in Pygmalion has one line where she utters the word bloody. And this caused the outcry. We've come a long way, haven't we? Let's go back a week to a Super Bowl. During a halftime show where there were lewd and lascivious acts of filth and moral depravity, culminating in public nudity. And there was a mixed reaction in the media, along with the public outcry. In fact, with this, the FCC reported that they received more complaints about this than anything else in the history of the FCC. And yet, it's kind of unusual, some of the responses to this halftime show, such as a prime presidential candidate saying, "What's the big deal? Don't we see that sort of thing every day? What's the big deal?" Isn't that kind of strange? Isn't it kind of odd how we've come from the place where a word that just seems like a cute English, British accent word can become so normal, and yet in 1912 was so offensive, to the place where today something that seems so offensive even now is called even by some quite normal and acceptable? This is what I have heard termed defining deviancy down. And if we might know, deviancy is the lack of moral fortitude. It is the lack of a moral life. And U.S. Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan actually coined the term defining deviancy down. And his point was that with the moral deregulation of the 1960s, we have had an explosion of deviancy in family life, criminal behavior, and public displays of psychosis. And we have dealt with it. We have dealt with this explosion of horror that's happening in the only way possible, by redefining deviancy down so as to explain away and make normal what a more civilized, ordered, and healthy society long ago, and I say not too long ago, would have labeled and did label deviant. Can you imagine, for a moment with me, Super Bowl I with that halftime show? Some of you might have seen it. Others might not have any idea what I'm talking about. I myself didn't see the Super Bowl halftime show. I'm very thankful that at the senior high party we turned it off, because that way I didn't have to see that. But I heard about it, and boy, I'm angry. But you know, being angry about it doesn't really help. Let's give another example, not just the Super Bowl. In 1940, these were the most often disciplinary problems, the most often occurring disciplinary problems in 1940, according to teachers' polls. Running in the halls, chewing gum, and talking in class. If you had a bad child, if you were called in for a PTA meeting in 1940, it's because your kid was chewing gum while running in the hall and talking in class. Today, robbery, rape, alcohol, drugs, teen pregnancy, and suicide are the most often mentioned problems in our school system. Maybe you heard this. Two young boys were expelled on Wednesday from a South Florida school. They were expelled and turned over to juvenile authorities for forcing a female fellow classmate into a bathroom and there raping her. They were 12 and 11. 12 and 11, they were in fourth grade, and this is becoming the norm. It's scary. It almost makes me clench up inside and say, what have we come to that this is the normal? I heard a news story not too long ago, about 2 years ago, where a young boy was so obsessed with death that he wanted to find out what death was like, so he lured a friend into the woods and beat him to death with a baseball bat. This is becoming the norm in our society for these types of things to happen. What is the church to do? Our society is influencing. It influences us every day through our televisions, through our ads on billboards, through everything that we do, everything that we participate in. We are being influenced by the culture around us. What are we to do so that we are no longer conforming to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by renewing our mind? Well, here in Titus, Paul gives us a few answers, I believe. A few ideas about morality that we really need to know about in order to have any sort of semblance of a hold on life and where we're supposed to be going. There's a what, there's a how, and there's a why. And we'll get to the why last. Let's talk about what. What is morality? That's a hard one to answer. What is morality? If I were to ask 100 people just randomly off the street what morality is, 70 out of 100 would say morality is what makes me feel good. Whatever makes me feel good is the moral thing. If it doesn't make me feel uncomfortable, it's moral. So lying makes me feel uncomfortable, so it must not be the moral thing to do. That's what we call moral relativism. The idea that I have one standard of morals and it's my own, but you might have another one. It's all relative. Who cares? As long as mine doesn't interfere with yours and yours doesn't interfere with mine, everybody's happy, right? Let's see what Paul says. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. That is point number one. That is the biggie. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. In other words, I've left you here, Titus. In chapter 1, he talks about this. I've left you here, Titus, to establish elders, what we might call pastors, to establish pastors in the churches in Crete. And this is what you need to teach them. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. What do you mean by that? That doesn't really help me any. Well, sound doctrine is talking about God and His policies and applying that to my life. That's doctrine. And if we're talking about expounding who God is and what He wants for us, we're not talking about something that changes. Because God never changes. Morality, then, is not relative. It's not open to change. Morality depends on the unchanging nature of God. We can think of it this way. This might be easier. As Christians, what does that mean? What does a Christian, who is a Christian? Christian is simply a little Christ. That's what we might actually translate the word Christian as. Little Christ, or a representation of Christ. In other words, we are supposed to be Christ-like. And Christ was, and still is, the perfect representation of God and His nature. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. And so, the moral nature of Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, we are supposed to be like Christ, and that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are held to an absolute standard. Because God and His ways are unchanging. Moral law is absolute. This really makes sense, right? I think it makes sense. Lying is wrong. simply put. We think of lying, that's one of the simple things that we think of as being immoral, perhaps. Lying is wrong, but not because it doesn't benefit society, or that honesty benefits society more than lying. Lying is wrong because God is true. God is truth. In the same way, we might say that murder is wrong, not because murder breaks down society, but rather murder breaks down society because God is life. And we are to respect life. And He has given us a set of rules. Not to tie us down and make us, you know, squash us flat. He gave us a set of rules to say, this is what you should be living life like if you are to be like me. Because that's what's best for you. And so if that's what morality is, teaching what is in accord with sound doctrine, living what is in accord with sound doctrine, if that's what morality is, what do we do with it? Well, the Christian, then, living a moral life is also living out the gospel. And our society needs this bad. Look at verses 5, 8, and 10. The ends of these verses. So that no one will malign the word of God. Again in verse 8. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Again in verse 10. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Living a moral life makes the teaching about God our Savior attractive. How is that? How does that work? Aren't we just seen as, like, you know, old fogies? You have these old standards, these old morals. I don't care about that. Is that the reaction that so many of us get when we act like we should? It is sometimes. But I think we'd be surprised how often this world needs to hear no. You're doing what is wrong. It's not an issue of gray. It's an issue of black and white. That's wrong. This is right. And you're in the wrong. We need to stand up and say to CBS and MTV, no, no, no. That's wrong. This is right. You're over here. We want you over here. Let Disney do it next year. I don't know. But we need to stand up and say, no. That's not it. And more than that, and by the way, this will attract people to the gospel. Because people need to have that standard. They want to have that standard, whether or not they'll admit it. They want to know that there is a right, there is a wrong, and that they need to know that they're in the wrong and they need to be in the right. More than that, we need to pass on the knowledge of right and wrong. And this is what the main chunk of the passage is about. Teach the older men. Teach the older women. Encourage the young men. And teach slaves, so on and so forth. The idea here is that it's a repeated theme in Scripture. That it's not just that we need to find what is right and do it, but we also need to pass it on to our children. And so when the greatest commandment is given in Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. When that greatest commandment is given, it also says, and you shall instruct. You shall bind it upon your door frames. You shall pass it along to the next generation. And that's the idea here. Teaching the older men so that the older men can teach the younger men. Teach the older women so that the older women can teach the younger women. What life is all about. What it's all, how we're supposed to be living in this present age. It's a fact of life. And we don't really like to mention it. We don't like to see it. But younger women turn into older women. Younger men turn into older men. What are we doing to impact the next generation? Because we're one generation from a great world or a pathetic world. One generation. The generation, I hate to say it, the generation that grew up in the 50s and the 60s is the generation that now is making all the decisions, and we see where it's going. They grew up in the moral relativism of the 60s. The throwing out all of the absolute right and wrong out of school, out of society, and we see where it's brought us. What are we going to do now that we see it? Now that we see where it's led us, what are we going to do to impact the next generation so that they can stand up and say, you know what? Mom and Dad's generation might have messed us up a little bit. But we want to set things right. That's the idea here. We must teach our children. Have you ever heard someone say, "I'm bringing up my child with the knowledge of everyone's beliefs so that when they grow old, they can decide what's best for them. They can make their own decisions." Have we ever heard that? I hear that far too often. And it almost makes me want to be sick. Let me tell you why. Have you ever really watched an infant? Now, I'm not here to give parenting advice. I want to make that proviso. I am 23 years old. I do not have any children. I am not giving parenting advice. But let me tell you what the Bible says about something. The Bible says that we were all born in sin. And this is so clearly seen. St. Augustine saw it in the 4th century. He said, "It is most clearly seen, the sinful nature of man is most clearly seen in an infant." Can you see it? How does an infant act? "That's mine, I want it. Change me, I'm uncomfortable. I'm hungry, feed me. I put that down, but you picked it up, so now I want it back. That one looks just like the one I have, so I want it too. I put it behind the couch and I forgot about it, but now 4 weeks later it comes out from behind the couch and I see it again. Oh, where'd it get to? I want it back. That's mine. That's mine. I'm tired. Put me to bed. I'm tired, so I'm going to make you tired. You know what I'm talking about." Children are selfish. It is in our nature to be selfish. People, morality is not something that is natural to man. It must be taught. And if we do not teach it to the next generation, if we do not teach it to ourselves, where are we going to learn it? See, morality comes by the grace of God. Look at verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." What is grace? What is grace? Do we deserve anything? As children, we grow up, we're selfish, we're sinful, we're awful, we're nasty, we're dirty. We deserve nothing from God. Grace is that we don't deserve it, yet He gives it anyway. What is it that He gives? He gives salvation. The grace of God is, it has a purpose, it has a point, it brings us to salvation. But you know, God's plan of salvation wasn't to save us in our sin. God's plan of salvation was to save us out of and from our sin. To separate us away from our sin. Look at what it says. It's grace for a godly life. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions." And if we ever saw worldly passions, we saw them last Sunday night. "And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." There's a process here. First, we say no to the things that are wrong, to the things that are evil, to the things that truly are going to wreck our lives, whether or not we'll admit it. And then to say yes, to accept the good, the beneficial, the godly way, to live in such a way. This is the how. It comes by grace. And it comes by rejecting, through that grace, rejecting the ungodliness and accepting the godliness. And so becoming what God wanted us to be. You see, life isn't about the here and now. Why is it important? It's because life isn't about the here and now. The youth group can probably testify to this. I ask a question, and they, you know, I get four hands that shoot up immediately. Okay, what's the answer? Jesus! That's great. Why? Silence. No hands. It's great. I ask why, because if we know what morality is, if we know how it comes, but we don't know why it's important, or if we're not convinced it's important, we're not going to do anything about the knowledge we have. And so ask, why morality? Why should we think it's important? Well, number one, because life isn't about the here and now. It's about Christ. Paul goes on in verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You see, if life were about the here and now, if life was about us living on earth here, it would say something like this. As you wait for the blessed hope, bringing in a great age of utopia and electing great officials who are going to lead us into a moral livelihood, so that when God, Christ finally does come back, he can say, boy, you guys have done a great job and I'm so proud of you. But that's not what it says. Now, I called a Christian organization, a Christian law organization, on Monday. I was really upset. I admit that. I was really upset about this happening, particularly in front of 54 million people, most of whom were watching with their families. I was upset because while at the senior high we turned off the Super Bowl halftime show, at the junior high it was left on. I don't know who watched it, but people under my care, if I ever felt like a parent, I felt like a parent at that moment. People under my care were exposed to that filth. And I was outraged. And so I called and I said, what can we do to punish those responsible? No, I said, what can we do to try to make sure that this doesn't happen again? And I was advised, pray for the return of Christ. I said, that's pretty good advice. That kind of calmed me down a little bit. So it puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Because most likely things are going to keep getting worse. Things are going to keep on a downward spiral. But we're not about changing this land. The church isn't a political organization. But the church is about Jesus Christ. Our hope is the second coming. And our hope is in, it's important to be moral because salvation cannot leave us in sin. Think about it this way. Jesus died on the cross to redeem for himself a people out of sin. Imagine if I go to the cross and I say, Lord, thank you for what you've done. And then I turn around and I go back over here and I live in the filth. I wallow in the muck that I just came from. How much impact did the cross, did the knowledge of the cross really have on my life? It had none. But the cross, the purpose of Jesus dying on the cross was to save me out of and from sin, to prepare me for an eternity with a holy and pure God. Do we have eternal life? Do we have eternal life? Yes. We have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, if we have accepted his work on the cross, we have eternal life. What is eternal life? Is eternal life just simply living forever? Now, I've read some horror novels where the worst thing that could possibly happen is to live forever. Have you ever read that type of thing? It's not about living forever. It's not just it. What is it? What is eternal life? Anyone know John 17:3? I'm going to challenge you guys. John 17:3. Write it down in your margin of your Bible or something. Memorize that scripture. Memorize it. It will help you so much. It's helped me so much in my understanding of where I'm heading and what I'm all about. Jesus is praying to God and he says, now this is eternal life. Now when I read that, my ears perk up. I say, what's eternal life? I want to know. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If we have eternal life right now, then we live in the state of knowing God right now. That's an amazingly wonderful thing. It's also an amazingly scary thing, because God is pure and God is holy. Why is it important for us to live moral lives? Because the purpose of the cross is to prepare us for an eternity with a holy God. We must become pure. Now, let me add the proviso. Let me add the stipulation here. This does not mean we have to be perfect. We can't be perfect yet. But look what it says. This is a great little help here. At the very end, it says, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. In the same way, John says in his letter, in his first letter, he says, no one who has Christ sins. Now, if you look at that really sounds really bad. I've done a lot of work on that in the original language. And it kind of has the idea of no one who has Christ is in the process of sinning or continues to sin. And that's the idea here. We are eager to do good. Sometimes we slip up. Sometimes we mess up and we do things we know are stupid. We're stupid people. Let's admit it. But our eager desire should be to do what is good. Now, this is how the church is to react to our nation. Our nation, our society becomes more and more decadent around us. And we are to shine out the brighter. We are not to become conformed to the pattern of this world. But we are to be transformed by renewing our mind. We are to be more and more holy as the world becomes more and more sinful. I want us to think of it kind of like a football game, which makes sense with the Super Bowl, right? Kind of like a football game. Over here is one end zone, and this end zone is moral purity. Over here there's another end zone, and this end zone is moral filth, moral depravity. And maybe for a while our nation was heading in this direction. Maybe we might say we were on the offense, and we were moving the ball towards moral purity. And yet at some point we slowed down, we turned over the ball on downs, maybe we punted, and the ball starts moving this way. Now, what's the best way in football to move the ball all the way to the other end zone? Is it to have a 93-yard pass? You try that for four downs and then turn it over? Is that the idea here? No, you go 5 yards with a run play. You go 5 yards with the pass play. You go 2 yards with a run play. You go maybe 13 yards with a pass play. And slowly but surely you work down the field until you reach your goal. You see what I'm saying? The ball is moving this way. And slowly but surely it has been moving. And we haven't even noticed it move. In 1912, the word bloody was the most horrible, horrifying thought that anyone would say that in public. That was way back there. Now we're over here somewhere, and we haven't even noticed that we've been moving. And now, last Sunday, somebody tried this end zone pass into the moral filth end zone. Okay? Someone tried to pass into the moral filth end zone, and we threw a flag. We said, no, that was wrong. That was bad. And we're going to penalize you a couple of yards, but you know what? The ball is going to still be moving towards the moral filth end zone. And what are we going to do about it? The unthinkable, the previously unthinkable, becomes thinkable every year. Since 1960, I love these statistics. They just horrify me. I love being horrified, I guess. Since 1960, violent crime has risen 560%. Illegitimate births have increased 400%. Teen suicides have risen 200%. Divorce rates have quadrupled. Average SAT scores have dropped 80 points. And the proportion of children living in fatherless families has increased threefold. Education Secretary William Bennett, former Education Secretary, I should say, said this: if we turn the economy around, have full employment, live in cities of alabaster and gold, and this is what our children are doing to each other. then we still will have failed them. And on Wednesday, February 4th, 2004, the Massachusetts High Court ruled that full equal marriage for gay couples was constitutional. We're moving. And not everything that happens causes an outcry like it should. We should be outraged, right? We should be outraged that there was this public nudity in front of 54 million people, many of whom were children. We should be outraged. But you know, we should also be outraged that blasphemy, the improper use of the name of our Lord and Savior, is not only common, but it's accepted. Not only accepted, but it is used most often in comedy. Why morality? Why should we be moral people? Well, because immorality ruins a nation, destroys families, and wrecks lives. But most importantly, we should be moral people because we have been saved out of and from immorality. Our Father, we ask that as we continue to live before You, as we continue to be Your children, that You might convict us of what is wrong, that You might convince us of what is right, and that You might change us to be more like Jesus Christ. Lord, we would seek to impact this world, and yet we know that the only thing that's truly going to set things right is when Your feet yet again touch the Mount of Olives. Oh, Father, Jesus Christ, come soon, Lord Jesus. And we would ask, Lord, that as we have discussed these things, Lord, we would examine ourselves yet again and see what it is about us that it is impure, that is awful, that is truly against Your will, that is sinful, and that we would approach Your fountain of grace in salvation and become clean. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.